Well, if this is your first time here, my name is Colby. I'm one of the pastors here at Pillar, and we're in the middle of a study in the Gospel of Mark, and I'd invite you to turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. I just want to recognize we've got Garrett and Brandy Roy with us in the house, former members who served as missionaries in Iceland, are currently living in Florida, and just so grateful to see them. And blessing to have them with us this morning. As you're turning in your Bibles, Mark chapter 9, before we dive in, I want to just mention a couple things. First of all, this coming week, all of our Praetorian project, that's all of our churches named Pillar, 15 churches around the project, around the country, and in Japan, the leaders of those churches will be gathering together this week in Nashville for our annual meeting to discuss strategy and how we work together and the partnership that began here all the way back, you know, in 2010, 2011, and really was in the heart of the church from the beginning. And it's a big deal. Like, it's one of those things where you won't participate in it this week and be in those meetings, but what happens in those meetings affects the lives of many people who worship in our churches and our ability to advance the gospel in military communities around the world. It's hard work to work together and be spread all over situations and challenges and problems. And so as our leaders gather together, as pastors and leaders, to really just seek the Lord to figure out how we can strategize to be effective in our churches, I'd ask you to pray this week specifically for us and for those of us who will be leading those meetings. And so I'll be there this week until Thursday, and I'm grateful to be able to be a part of that time. In addition to that, because we're going to be down there and some other folks from the church will be there, we are going to see some of our more recent planters that have gone out from here, particularly the Chapmans, Alex and Kate, and we'll be seeing Noah Clifton. And so we've got some cards out in the lobby on your way out for some of our planters that when you leave today, what we would like you to do is just personally, you don't have to write a long note, even if you don't know them, even just just an encouragement. We haven't forgotten you. We haven't forgotten that you're out there doing this work. We're praying for you. And a personal note, on your way out, we'd like you to take some time to just write out some notes in those cards. I think Amanda Long will be there, and you can connect with her if you know her. But right out in the lobby, just take some time so that we can take those to the meeting and encourage some of those recent planters specifically. Thank you. Thank you also for your prayers for us as we dropped Darcy, our second child, off at college. Just said goodbye to her Friday night, flew back yesterday, and that was an adventure, but we're thankful to the Lord to be back and cared for by family as we experienced that transition. So, Mark chapter 9. Let's go with verses 1 through 13, and let's be attentive to what they say as we read together. And he said to them, that's Jesus, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man, which is reference to himself, had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." God, we thank you for your word. It is a treasure and a light for us. And as we come before it, we pray that through it, you would help us to see and gaze on the glory of Christ, the glory displayed in the cross and the resurrection. Lord, we pray that you'd open our hearts to see our own blindness and the ways that we can often miss what it is that you are teaching us. Make us receptive and open today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Scooby-Doo was easily my favorite cartoon growing up. Anybody with me? I mean, just an incredible, incredible work of art. There's really nothing like it. You got all these different villains, you know, they can be sort of goblins made out of boxes or seaweed monsters or, you know, all sorts of things that just populate the variety of show, you know, of episodes that are there. And if you're my age or anything close, you know that the greatest episode of all time was when the Harlem Globetrotters showed up. Right? And if you don't know who the Harlem Globetrotters are, I'm really sorry for you. You have missed out on a golden age of entertainment. They show up and end up on a deserted island with some crazy ghosts trying to ruin their experience. And the shtick that made the whole show kind of work was that they came up with these scary villains that I was talking about that seemed to have an outsized sense of like wonder and dread, and they're like trumped up in the show to like be these like scary apparitions. But in the end, in that episode, as in with all of them, when they're unmasked, they were just ordinary characters already introduced. When they were unmasked, all you saw was just an ordinariness. There was nothing special about them once you saw who they really were. And I was thinking about that as I was studying this passage on the Transfiguration. You know, we often misunderstand the dynamic of this scene that we just read, which is kind of the opposite of Scooby-Doo. Here, as we see Jesus, we discover so much that is ordinary about him in the Gospels. He's taken on flesh. He's walking with them. He's eating with them. He's interacting with people just the way that we do. And so the disciples, sometimes they become so comfortable relating to him without any sense of who he really is and the wonder of who it is that is before them. But in the Transfiguration, we don't experience a glory added to Jesus, but instead we see a glory inherent to Jesus that is unmasked for us for a moment as we see through the veil of human flesh into the glory of God that is Jesus the Son, that is present all the time, even as he walks among them with humility. And it's the total opposite of what we often expect to find in the world, which is if you dig a little deeper with anything, it's a fraud. But with Jesus, it's glory. When Jesus is unmasked in this passage, we are reminded that God is present in a way that is glorious and will lead to our salvation. This is God who has come. Now, in this passage, the unmasking of Jesus' glory plays a really specific purpose in the Gospel of Mark. It prepares the disciples and us to embrace the call of discipleship heard last week. The call to actually surrender our lives, to lay our lives up, to lose our lives, that we might find them, to trust God as we walk in sacrificial obedience, to take up the cross with Jesus in the moments in our lives when God's will and God's calling for us means suffering and difficulty and denying ourselves. But we won't do that if we first aren't convinced of the glory of Jesus as we follow him. And so, we're to embrace this call of discipleship that we heard about last week and follow Jesus down the mountain to a place of sacrificial service in God's kingdom where his love is gloriously displayed through laying down our lives. It's what Jesus is going to do to save us. He's going to walk down the mountain from this experience of his shared glory with the Father to sacrificially serve us in the valley for our salvation by walking through the suffering and death of the cross. And the glory will be present on the mountain, and the glory will be present in the valley, even though it's veiled. And what it forms really in Mark's gospel, because Mark's gospel is about showing us the glory of Jesus and inviting us to a discipleship of following him in the path of his death, burial, resurrection, and finding our own life. And what this does is it says, this is the promise that Jesus sets out, but it's also the pathway that we're invited to walk as we follow him. To come down the mountain into the world with all of its challenges and embrace that genuine obedience to God, following him, discipleship, knowing his glory, means a willingness to deny ourselves in the world and find his glory in unexpected, veiled places. So the main idea here in this passage is that the transfiguration teaches us what to expect on the road to experiencing the glory of God and salvation. That we have so many different expectations of what it would mean to follow Jesus, what it would mean if God saved us, what it would mean to experience his redemption. We've already brought all of these expectations to the table of what it would mean for God to save us, that Mark has been trying to reteach us that we've been wrong all along. It's caused us to be blind. And if we're going to really know God, we are going to have to be unblinded by the glory of Christ in his ordinariness and suffering. And so the transfiguration teaches us to expect on the road, what to expect on the road to experiencing the glory of God's salvation. And so we're going to look at three things that it shows us. They're really simple, but I hope there'll be hooks on which to hang a really deep passage. There's so much packed into this that could renew your vision for what it means to walk with God. But because it's so dense and challenging, I thought some three simple categories might help us this morning. So on the road to experiencing the glory of God's salvation, here's some things we can expect to discover if we're going to find its real substance. The first is we should expect to discover a dumbfounding beauty. A dumbfounding beauty. You know, if you look at the structure of the text that we read as a whole, and so let's kind of look at the passage now together. You get 13 verses broken up into three sections. If you look at verse 1, what we get is the setup to this entire thing. Verse 1 really signals to us that God had a purpose in giving the three disciples this experience that was centered around making sure that they knew that the coming death and resurrection of Jesus was the inauguration of God's plan and kingdom and not the disastrous end of their hopes. Just imagine for a second, they've been following Jesus, hearing these promises, it was possible that as they would approach the coming death and resurrection of Jesus, which was imminent within weeks, that they would go, this is the end. It was all a fraud. This isn't God and his power come to save. And so he says to them, let me tell you, some of you are not even going to taste death before you see and experience and witness this power of God's revealed glory coming in his kingdom. Now he says that, and Mark interprets that for us by putting the transfiguration right after that idea. He's saying this is a way in which Jesus kept that promise. He brought these disciples and said, let me show you who I am and make sure that when you see the cross, when you see the resurrection, you know this is the coming and inauguration of God's kingdom. God's kingdom power is being unleashed on the world. People can have hope, and God is going to bring it to full completion. His promises are steadfast and sure. He does that in verse 1. Then what we see, though, in verses 2 through 9, or 2 through 8, is really we see this vision of his glory. They go up on the mountain. They go on the mountain. Jesus brings them there. And the focus, if you look, is not just on what's going on with Jesus, but that the disciples get to see it. That it's being used to help. They need to know who Jesus is and his identity. What is he really? So that when they go back down and witness the cross and resurrection, they understand it properly. And then we see in the verses what it's like to come down from the mountain and level with living a real life of faith in the world. These are a picture of going up to the truth of God's glory and coming down into the real world and displaying it in difficult obedience. And so that's the way the passage is sort of structured. And it gives us an indication of what is going on here in the passage. And so we had these two main points, and so we realize here in verses 2 through 8, it's all about showing us the true glory of Jesus. So let's take some time and just forget about verses 9 through 13 for a second when they're coming back down and having this conversation. And let's just go up on the mountain and see what Jesus shows the disciples as they gather for this event. So here in verses 2 through 8, it's all about showing the true glory and nature of Jesus so that we will embrace what he is accomplishing with confidence and understanding. The details are filled with imagery and explanation to say, essentially, that if we could see the fullness of Jesus' majesty and greatness, we would be dumbfounded. We would be blown away. We wouldn't know what to say. In fact, like Peter, we would start saying stupid stuff. Just, you know, saying things. It would shake us to the core, and we would have to figure out what to do with our entire lives. If you really, really got a glimpse of who Jesus is this morning, you'd have to reorient your entire life. I mean, in fact, it's one of the ways of knowing whether you've really ever understood the Christian message or gospel at all, isn't it? Like, this can never be something tangential. It's about God. Like, if you've ever understood that God sent Christ to redeem you back into a relationship with him, that sin had caused a blindness in your life that made you think you knew what really mattered, but now that you've seen what Jesus did to rescue and save you from your sin, you need to reorganize your entire life around his instruction, his purpose, his values, his priorities, then that is what it looks like to get saved, to be converted, to become a Christian, to go from death to life. And if you haven't experienced that, you'd have to wonder, have you really seen what it is God wants us to see in Jesus? And so here we get the glory of Jesus shown to us so that we know you should reorder everything around this guy, around this person, around his word, his plan, his purpose. And it's shown to us in four progressive ways in this little section. I just want to point them out because there's so much imagery here. You could preach a sermon on each one of them. The first one is the sacred invitation to be on the mountain with God. And so in this passage, we see this invitation. And to keep it simple, when God established, he's using all this Old Testament imagery here. When God established his people in Israel as a sign and foretaste of his coming kingdom in Jesus Christ, he invited Moses up on the mountain to commune with him and see his glory. In his first covenant of establishing a people and bringing them to himself, Moses goes up on the mountain, he communes with God, and he comes back, and he's able to speak with clarity about what God desires for them and what it means to be in relationship with them. That happens on the mountain. When Elijah, later on, was in doubt about God's promise being fulfilled because the king, Ahab and Jezebel, were set on idolatry and destroying God's people, he asked to see God's glory in a vision. And the vision was given just of God's sort of backside glory, of his passing glory, was given to Elijah as a sign that God was still intending to accomplish his purpose through Israel, had not forgotten. And he does that up on the mountain. And so here we see something fascinating. Moses goes up on the mountain to encounter God's glory. Elijah goes up on the mountain to encounter God's glory. What was that glory? It's the same glory that's in Jesus. It's the same thing. They go up and the radiance that Elijah had seen and the radiance that Moses had encountered is the glory that abides in Christ. Like, Jesus is not ordinary. He's the glory from the beginning. He didn't just show up on the scene. God is inviting them now up on the mountain so they can see what only a few people have ever seen. Because God intends for all of us to see it and know it in the face of Christ. And so he shows this invitation to go up on the mountain for us to see the glory of Jesus. The second image is the shining radiance of light from his robes. There's a lot of imagery wrapped up in the transfiguration. This is where we get the word transfiguration, meaning his appearance was changed. They see Jesus in a different light, so to speak. And it's a little veiled in the and buried, the meaning of this in the English translation. But when it says his garments were so white as no one on earth could bleach them, where it says no one, the noun there, it's actually the term no launderer. I mean, the old-fashioned word in some of the old English translation was fuller. A fuller was someone who bleached clothing. And it literally says no fuller could make the radiance as white and shining in any way. This isn't an earthly radiance. Jesus didn't just clean up his clothes in an earthly way. He was radiant with the purity and righteousness of God. So it's a reference to an otherworldly purity in Jesus that is fundamentally different from our impurity. You see, what we have in Jesus is something totally other. And it's meant to create a contrast. You know, if you've ever been in the presence of someone who's really cleaned up and you're not, doesn't it feel a little odd? You know, it's like sort of like showing up to a party where you didn't, you know, take a shower and everyone else is looking great. And you thought it was just a casual event, but it turns out it was a formal. Well, here Jesus is the formal. Like, man, when you experience him and his life, he is so pure that it makes it uncomfortable to be impure. He's that clean. You can't wash anything that clean. It's an untouched, undirtied purity. Like, man, you ever get, like, you buy those new clothes, right? You know, nobody wants to buy white and go eat spaghetti because it's so pure. You get that, you know, like in the summer, people go to the beach. I think I saw a picture of Joe Kraft in like a white linen shirt this week. He was visiting his grandkids, getting pictures. Man, that first white, it's just different, isn't it? You never can get back to it. But that's not even close to this. This is so white, nobody can wash anything this clean. It's just radiant. There is light in it, and it's meant to show us that, man, in comparison to how we think about the world, to our ways, which are impure with all kinds of motives and sinful desires, Jesus alone stands pure in all that he is doing. Now, this divine holiness and righteousness and purity that he possesses and fully shares in as the Son of God is so important. And the significance is that it connects with Malachi, an Old Testament book, chapter 3, where the coming of the Lord into the world is not just a joyous rescue of God's people, but a cleansing and purification that is much needed and will come through transformational suffering. Essentially, Malachi 3 teaches that when the Messiah would come, when our Savior would come, he would be like a refiner's fire, a transforming, purifying fire, and he would be like a launderer's soap. He would come to cleanse what has been unholy and clean, us. It's the image of holy glory that makes everything around it seem dirty and in need of cleansing. And so we see this image being shown to them of who Jesus really is. And there's a third image, and I've already kind of mentioned it, but it's the presence of Elijah and Moses themselves there. Sure, they were examples of going up to the mountain, but there's something particular about why these two are there. I've already mentioned the presence of Moses and Elijah in regards to them both seeing the glory of God in some manner on the mountain so they could lead the people to trust God. But they also help us see that Jesus is the unique glory of God. He is not their associates. In this image, he's the one who is radiant, and they're just standing by. We don't actually know anything about what the interaction is in this scene from the Gospel of Mark. But Moses and Elijah, they exist as a backdrop to seeing that Jesus is unlike anyone who has come before him. You know, we love to do this. You just sort of add Jesus to the pantheon of religious figures of the past and just say, he's great. Yeah, he's really, really great, but he's also great like Moses was great and Abraham was great and other people were great. And, you know, he's others who have come after him who are religious teachers, they're great as well. But that's this vision says something entirely different. In fact, you know, Peter seems to misunderstand it because if you notice, he says, let's build three booths, one for each of you. And you get the sense that really what's going on is the disciples are like, whoa, we are with the likes of Elijah and Moses. It's good to meet them. Let's stay a while. This is what it's all about. Let's build some booths, set up camp. Why move out into the world and go down the mountain, right? But see, what's really happening is Jesus is like, no. They're the contrast to what we see in the fourth image, which is the vision of the cloud covering them and the voice of the Father speaking. You notice what he says about Jesus that he doesn't say about Elijah and Moses? To clarify the unique glory of Jesus Christ, we have the voice of the Father. So imagine it there, the disciples are taking this in. What's the point? What's the message? So it's highlighted by what I just said Peter wanted to do. Wow, we're hanging out with Moses and Elijah. But now, have you ever met someone who, when they don't know what to do, they just start saying crazy stuff? That's Peter, right? Like, building a booth is a bad idea. But, you know, there's like two different types of people in the world, right? They you get in a crazy situation where you're totally out of your depths and some people shut down and be quiet, right? They're like, I'm not saying anything. And then there are the people whose mouths just start going. Like, they aren't thinking. There's just stuff coming out. I just got to say stuff. And it's crazy. And you know which ones you are. So, and you know which ones your family members are. Peter's doing that, but into the middle of that, it just says, he's just talking because he's afraid. But what happens next? Well, contrast with the voice of the Father clarifying the need of the hour. This. So it's not like Elijah, Moses, all these things. This is my unique son. Listen to him. That's the message of this passage, actually. That would be a practical message to take away for any of us. Like, in Jesus, you have the unique, glorious Son of God. All other voices matter infinitely less. Now, I wonder for you, have you heard this? Like, have you recognized this glory and beauty in Jesus that says, if I know his voice, if I know what he says, everything else I don't care. Like, I'm going to do what he says. You see, what's happening in the Transfiguration is in a time when they are unsure of what it really means for God to save them, what Jesus' vocation is, what the purpose really that he came for. They're going to be in the midst of confusion. They need to know one thing as they go through that time of uncertainty. They need to know this is God's unique Son. Hear him. Notice they're going to miss that because really what they want to do is go, yeah, but didn't Moses say, and didn't this person say in the past, and this thing in the past, reconcile all this. No, hang on. Before you can understand that, for you will always have a veil over what's going on in the Old Testament and how you're supposed to respond to that until you listen to Jesus and understand that Jesus was the purpose. Until Jesus says, this is what it was all about. This is how to understand it. And literally he's saying, listen to him. Don't get confused with what you think someone said or the teachers that have gone before you, or the scribes and the religious leaders. The only way you're going to understand what's about to happen next in the cross and resurrection of Jesus is if you tune your ear to him and him alone. And I would say that to you as well. And maybe, listen for a second, let me just speak to you. If you're here today and you would say, I'm in a place of spiritual confusion. I mean, that's okay. I can remember years of my life where I was in just spiritual confusion. What matters? Who's right? Jesus has a unique glory. He's not just a person trying to climb a mountain to see if he can find God. He is the God who has come down to the mountain to show us his glory. If you will hear this word and spend your life seeing him, listening to him, he will invite you into a relationship with God like no other relationship you thought was possible. In fact, fundamentally, religious seekers and people who are trying to find a spiritual life and spiritual sense of meaning, fundamentally, we always are convinced that somehow it's about us bettering ourselves. And Jesus comes and says, "You're so blind, what you need is for me to sacrifice myself for you. To pay the price. To cover your sin and guilt. So that you can be forgiven by grace. Because there is no way you can earn your way back to him." But the good news of Christianity, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that when you couldn't earn your way back to him, God came down to you. And right there in your confusion, if you will listen to him, turn from your sin and your self-confidence, and transfer all of your faith to just trusting what Jesus has done to reconcile you to God through the cross, he'll walk you out of that confusion. He'll give you the promise that you are saved and secure, even if you're confused for the next many years. It won't be the strength of your own faith. It'll be the strength of his promise and willingness to finish the work that he started when you cried out for him to save you. Listen, today could be your day of salvation. If you will hear the unique glory of God in Jesus Christ saying, "Listen to my son." Now, the reason he has to say it so clearly is because we want every way but that. Isn't it weird that God has offered a free way of salvation and we spend our entire lives wanting to pay for it? I mean, isn't that crazy? Isn't that just a special kind of blindness to God's love? And I think that's part of it. Because of our sin, because of our own weakness, our own depravity, we know ourselves. We go, "How could God ever love me? Like, he can't possibly love me, and it can't be that free." Like, totally free, a gift of God, salvation given to me through Jesus Christ. Yes, it's that free. Hear him. We have to hear him because the second thing that we see is that there's a dangerous blindness that we have to face. I'm going to move through this quickly, but if the Gospel of Mark is about anything, it's about our spiritual blindness and need for sight from God as we look to Jesus Christ by faith. It's a troubling warning, not just about what the disciples miss, but what we miss. The idea is that there's such a gap between the way that God works and his righteousness in the way that we work, in our unrighteousness, that we are more often than not blind to God's true work in the world. The message of the Gospel of Mark is like a pair of glasses that we are to look through to have our lenses corrected to see what God is really doing through Jesus. That means God's glory is at work all around you, but you could be totally blind to it. Because the lenses that you are looking at, the ideas you've embraced, the things you believe, the commitments you've made, the coping mechanisms you've used to keep you safe have cut you off from seeing the graciousness of God. There's a danger. Look at the blindness in the text. The message was listen to him, right? Yet there are so many indicators that the cup of ideas that the disciples are operating under is so full that they can't listen to anything Jesus is saying. You know, in verse 9, Jesus tells them not to say anything about what they just saw until he rises from the dead. Let's look at verse 9 through 13 now. He tells them, you know, he comes back down and he says, "Listen, wait till I'm risen from the dead to say anything about this experience that you just saw. There's reasons for that. I'm not going to go into today." And their response is, "What is he talking about? What is this rising from the dead?" They don't even know what to make of it. So it would be easy to do the whole thing that we often do and get the disciples off the hook with our skepticism and go, "How could they know? I mean, how could they know what he meant? Who could expect him to rise from the dead?" Now, I get that. But they've been following him. They've seen these experiences. It's in there. And interestingly, Jesus has been explaining it to them clearly. So why is this here?
Well, the point here that Mark is showing us is that the disciples, despite Jesus telling them what he had come to do, are resistant to accepting a corrected vision of how God accomplishes his work in the world. So they don't know what to expect as things are going forward. They expect a coming and immediately victorious king, and Jesus has told them to expect the opposite, a suffering servant. Just 6 days ago in the text, Peter and Jesus got in an epic spat about this very thing. Mark chapter 8, 31 and 33. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Verse 32, and he said this plainly. Now, it's recorded for us that Jesus has been teaching his disciples that this is the very thing that he has come to do. He's been explaining it to them that he is going to the cross to accomplish salvation. It says that here he even gets really explicit about the death, burial, and resurrection, and he explains it plainly. Now, you know, maybe they would be considered advanced students if they got that right away. But that's not all he's done so far. Next, Peter says, we're not going to let you suffer and die. No way, not on my watch. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And so you know there was more to the conversation. He's corrected Peter and the other disciples about this. He is less than a week from beginning this walk to the cross. And so it's not just that they can't grasp it. It's that they're blind to the glory of God. They're blind to how God's glory displays itself through suffering and sacrifice in the world. I wonder if we're blind to that too. This is showing us this about the disciples, not because they're really bad. It's showing us this about the disciples because we are all like them. That what we want from God and what we expect of how he would show himself in the world is glorious displays of power that make sure we're never touched by the weakness of this brokenness. And listen to me, church. If we're going to be a church that makes a difference in the world, we're going to have to walk down the mountain with Jesus and embrace how God puts his glory on display in our community. And immediately we think, man, it's going to be like by going from victory to victory to victory, doing great things and seeing people respond, and it's going to be so good. No. It's going to be as we deny ourselves and lay down our lives so that the glory of God can be birthed in our midst as we suffer, as we obey in difficult moments, as we deny ourselves even some of our needs and we sacrifice so that we can meet the needs of other people. God's glory is displayed as we embrace the pain of human weakness and suffering that is all around us in people's lives, the brokenness of their relationships, and instead of run to the mountain, we walk down in the valley and we suffer and sacrifice with them for their good as we point them to see Jesus who reigns above it all. That's how we'll do ministry. Like everything else we would try, we are just being blind disciples. Jesus is showing this whole image is here so that we would become convinced that we are blind to the way God works and we need to be entirely reoriented. And so if you want to see God, you're going to have to embrace this vision. It's not just that we will be saved by Jesus going to the cross and him fulfilling this, which is true. But we are invited in to experience God's ongoing work by taking up our cross with Jesus, denying ourselves and letting God's glory be displayed in the world through our obedience. Which brings me to the third thing we see in the passage, is a difficult obedience. Don't miss our dangerous blindness, our expectations of glory to glory to glory to glory and no cross. And don't miss that this passage is about leaving the mountain for a difficult obedience. They go up there to see what they need to see because the road ahead is costly. Ultimately, what this passage shows us is what we can expect as disciples of Jesus if we're going to be faithful. That there will be significant moments of difficult disobedience as we have our life reoriented to the kingdom of God after living our lives oriented to the kingdom of the world. Like, it's going to be painful. The images were refiner's fire to be washed on a washboard. Like, this is the work God does to help us spiritually grow, and that's how you're going to grow. Through some painful wrestling with God about moments where you know the right way, you know where he's taking you, and it feels like it's going to cost you everything, and you're not sure if you want to go there. But that's where the glory is. Everything else is a fraud. And so we see this difficult obedience described as Jesus takes what really was this question about, has Elijah come, and was John the Baptist Elijah? And I could dig into that for you theologically, but essentially what he does there is he says, John the Baptist was the forerunner like Elijah, promised from the Old Testament. He came, and and even beyond what Elijah experienced, which was the threat of death from the king and the queen, he was killed. So, if he was the forerunner who was killed, what do you think they're going to do to the Messiah? What of the suffering servant? Will his end be less than the forerunner? That's Jesus' question. And of course, he's already answered it for them. If you understand how God's kingdom is birthed, you will understand that the forerunner, John the Baptist, who lost his head being faithful, was just foreshadowing for the death of the Son of God, who will give up his life entirely for us. That's how God's going to do it. But what's interesting is, this passage is to convince us that we can trust in that it displays God's love. But it's also inviting us into the pattern. You see, what it's essentially showing us, and what Mark wants to show us is, you know, for these disciples in Rome who are receiving this letter, who are facing suffering, he's saying to them, it's right. You're doing it right. If it hurts, if it's full of fear and you're uncertain and it's costly, don't for a second buy into the easy believism and the prosperity gospel that says you're supposed to go on from joy to joy to joy and victory to victory to victory, that you are going to have to face your own darkness. You're going to have to face the darkness of the world. And at times, walking with God will feel like suffering. But in those moments, you will see the true glory. That God's glory is stored up in difficult moments of obedience. We know this if we're Christians. You know this if you've come to Christ. Because in the most difficult obedience of Jesus, walking to the cross, the way to experience God's glory was open to us. I mean, isn't that our joy? Isn't that our hope? That Jesus' difficult obedience opened to us the way to experience this unending promise of God's love, his security, the truth that we know that we are eternally settled, that God is relating to us with purpose and care. What a glory that the God of the universe invites us to that, all opened by the difficult obedience of Jesus. And the way for us to, in an ongoing way, to finish what Jesus promised in the world is to follow in the same cross-bearing and difficult obedience. Mark, after all, the gospel is a discipleship book saying what Jesus bought for you at the cross is also the way for you to walk in the world. And I just wonder today what you might be facing, and we all experience these moments week after week, don't we? Where the cost of aligning our lives with Christ, we feel it. Sometimes more or less at a given time, but never without any cost. And I wonder if you've become weary at fighting for faithfulness, weary at being a part of a kingdom that doesn't quite fit, where we live and in our culture, and thought, man, there must be something wrong. I just want you to hear me. Like, walk on. Like, just keep walking down the mountain. Be faithful to God. In time, you're gonna see and experience the glory and power of his kingdom. But for now, you have to follow Jesus into the valley, where faith is required, and where you might just get a glimpse of a glory that you never imagined. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray and prepare for the Lord's table? God, thank you for your word and for your love for us. We pray that as we give thought now to our own lives and gather around the table, Lord, that you would fill us up with hope and confidence in you. Lord, thank you for showing us the glory of Jesus so that we would be secured by it, be able to have our lives reordered and reoriented around it. We pray you to help us even now as we remember his broken body and shed blood, to be filled with faith. In Jesus' name, amen. In a moment, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper. And our invitation to you is that if you are a person who has turned from your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a moment of communion for you. If you've been successful this week, you're invited to the table. If you failed this week, you're invited to the table. If you're full of hope today, because of God's goodness, you're invited to the table. If you've only got an ounce left, you're invited to the table. Because here at the table, we remember that it doesn't depend on us, but it depends on God and his promise. If that's your testimony, we invite you to share in that promise with us. If you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would ask that you would just allow the cup to pass and the bread to pass. That you would take this moment, a solemn moment, to think about where you're at in your relationship with God. And that you would know with confidence from what you've heard this morning that you can call on the Lord for salvation, for true bread, true hope, true life that is just symbolized in the bread and cup, but is available and present to you by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to him, look to him, not to a ritual. Look to him and be saved. Let's remember and celebrate.